people need to regain the wonder of Christmas. It's a pretty amazing thing when you consider God becoming flesh and walking, living among us, growing up like a child, a baby, and to do the Father's will. I forgot my little clicker. All right. I put a note this week to remind myself. So I'm just realizing how forgetful I am. So I want to give us a question to ponder as we come to Luke 2 this morning, and that's this. How is your joy? How is your joy this morning? I know some of us may be struggling with this for a variety of reasons. Now, on the surface, you could hear that question and think, Pastor, don't you know what week it is? It's Christmas week, right? Why don't you ask us this in the middle of February when winter will really have set in how our joy is? But no, I'm asking it this week because I'm not talking about a mere sentimental feeling, right? As the song goes, we'll get a sentimental feeling, and we will. I hope you do. I mean, this is things to get sentimental about as you enjoy Christmas traditions with your family and friends, as you think upon the truth of what this is about. But I'm not talking about a mere sentimental feeling. And on the other side of things, neither am I talking about some real pain and loss that many feel even more intensely at Christmas because of the loss of loved ones or because of pains and struggles that they're going through that might cause them to say, no, I don't have much joy during the holidays. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a lasting, abiding joy that transcends our circumstances and our feelings. Henry Van Dyke, you guys know who he is? He's not related to Andy Van Dyke, as far as I know. Henry Van Dyke was a Presbyterian pastor and then a professor at Princeton at the turn of the last century, 1900. And in 1907, he was staying at the home of the president of Williams College in the Berkshire Mountains of western Massachusetts. In the heart of those mountains, while he was staying there, he took the tune of Beethoven's Ode to Joy, which is the last part of his Ninth Symphony, and Van Dyke put words to it. Of course, we know it as the great hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. It's the first hymn in our hymnal. We sang it together last Sunday. That hymn is considered by hymnologists to be, quote, one of the most joyous expressions of hymn lyrics in the English language. Over this last year, our youngest, Maggie, has decided that this is her favorite song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. When she hears that we're going to be singing that on Sunday, she gets all excited. Well, of course, that makes her parents pretty pleased that would be one that she enjoys singing, and we want her to know what it means. In fact, it's become one of my favorite songs as well, but that wasn't always true. In my college years and early pastoral years, I was skeptical of that song. And it was probably because people in the world who didn't know Christ kind of took it and sang it, made popular by that movie Sister Act 2, right? And so I concluded that it must be too generic and vague to have any substantial value to real Christians. Well, thankfully, over the years, the Lord has taught me a lot and humbled me a lot, humbled my self-righteousness. He's still working on me. But I've come to learn to appreciate the depth of the biblical truth contained in the images throughout that hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And I've come to pray that any unbelievers who like that song because of the tune or the uplifting spirit of the song, praying that they would really think about it and come to seek the one it's all about and the only one in whom they can find that real joy, lasting joy. The first verse of that hymn calls us to adore God, just like we started off this morning, right? Oh, come, let us adore him. The first verse of that hymn invites us to adore God, to be in awe of his glory and love, to let ourselves be filled with his light and the immortal gladness of our great Creator. The second verse points us to many aspects of creation that call us to rejoice in him. The third verse speaks of the joy of living that comes with the assurance that we are forgiven, that we are loved. And the last verse celebrates our being victors in the midst of strife in this present world. So the hymn calls us to bask in God's love, to learn to love one another more, and then join the heavenly chorus that continually offers praises, joyful praises to God. And all this is true because by the promise of God, joy is our heritage as children of God, as believers in Christ. Do you know that, Christian? Joy is our heritage. But I ask, how is your joy this morning? How's your joy this morning? Because though we can sing songs about joy, though we can know Jesus personally as our Lord and Savior, we may not be daily, hour by hour, experiencing the joy that he intends us to experience in Christ. Why? Because our hope can so easily get misplaced in our circumstances, right? I'm guilty. Our trust can easily get misplaced in other people or in things, or especially in ourselves, trusting ourselves. And our love can grow cold. Our patience can wear thin. Yes, even at Christmas time. Maybe even especially at Christmas time. Isn't it interesting how sometimes the holidays can even bring out the worst in us, can bring out impatience with each other and all these details and get so caught up with things that really aren't significant. So we need this morning, Luke 2. Come with me to a countryside outside a seemingly small, insignificant town, to a group of seemingly insignificant people, a group of shepherds. Just another night of them going about their menial task of watching sheep. We think certainly a strange place to look for joy. But that's just what God intends, isn't it? He knows this is what we need. In fact, think of C.S. Lewis's story. Do you know C.S. Lewis's story? He wrote it down for us in a book, how he went from atheism to finding true joy in Christ. And it wasn't in a place he expected. You remember the title of that autobiography? Surprised by Joy, he called it. Surprised by Joy. Well, let's be surprised by joy along with these shepherds this morning. Luke 2. We're going to begin with verse 8. And we'll read through verse 20. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which they had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen, heard, and seen, just as had been told them. Let's commit this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your holy word, for this portion of your word this morning that is before us. We thank you for the truth of this. We pray that as we consider these words given to us through your angel, delivered through these shepherds, Father, that the effect of your work in our hearts, our minds this morning would be the same as these shepherds, testifying to those around us the wonderful things we have seen and heard, glorifying and praising you as we go back to our homes, to our jobs, to our families, to our neighbors, that others would seek and find Christ the Lord. Know this good news of great joy is for them. Father, have your way now as we contemplate your truth, your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be focusing on verses 10 and 11 this morning, where the angel of the Lord declared to the shepherds, to us, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's take a closer look here. Why did the angel describe the news about the birth of Jesus as good news of what? Great joy. Well, first of all, if you're following along in the outline, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Why? Because this is good news for sinners. You know, in the Bible, this command to not be afraid is often the first thing spoken to people when they are visited by the Lord. When his glory appears before them, when his angel comes to them, "Do not be afraid." Or in the older translation, "Fear not." Even just here in Luke, we could go back to chapter 1, verse 13, see Zacharias there in the temple, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. And what does he say? The first thing, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." And then Mary, in verse 30, chapter 1, verse 30, when the angel Gabriel comes to her with this wondrous, amazing, news that caused her to tremble. And says, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Here with the shepherds, we could continue in Luke and find in chapter 5, verse 10, when Jesus first calls Peter. Peter comes, remember, Peter falls before him and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus tells him to not be afraid, that he's come to save him and call him to a new life, to show him grace. Do not fear. In chapter 12, Jesus brings this assurance to those who follow him in the light of the very real fear of hell, the very real temptations to worry about our daily needs. Jesus says to those who trust him, Luke 12, two times, "Do not be afraid." Now, this fear comes, we think about the situation here in Luke 2 with the shepherds, certainly outwardly, as they experience God's glory, God's angel suddenly appearing before them there in the darkness of the night. I mean, put yourself into the situation here. Imagine sitting there with those shepherds on that dark night, probably the only light being the flickering light of the campfire they'd come and warm themselves up with during the night as they took care of the sheep. And then suddenly having the sky light up brighter than the brightest day, along with the appearance of the angel. Yeah, we'd all be afraid, right? But there's more going on here than just an outward display and them being shocked and scared, okay? This isn't just about some you know, bright floodlight shining in their eyes all of a sudden, and they're scared. Notice the text. Verse 9, this is the glory of the Lord shining around them. The glory of the living God shining around them. This isn't just a light show. And these shepherds sitting in darkness graphically demonstrate the darkness of our condition, the darkness of our sinful hearts, which brings death. Look back to chapter 1, verse 79. You might not even have to flip back. Just chapter 1, verse 79. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesying of Jesus. He pictures him, verse 78, as the sunrise from on high who will visit us to do what? Verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The wages of sin is death. And to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace for sinners with their holy God. Salvation from our sin. When the glory of God in His holiness suddenly breaks in on people who are living in the darkness of their sin, the only reasonable response is one of great fear. Because what we deserve as sinners is God's judgment, God's wrath, eternal death. We've seen this in our study of Exodus, right? Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where they would have justly been consumed in their great sin before Him if not for His gracious provision of a mediator, an intercessor, to make atonement for their sin. But their initial response, remember, was one of fear and trembling, and rightly so. Even the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and the apostle John, Revelation chapter 1, experienced this fear when faced with a manifestation of God's glory and holiness around them. Remember John, Revelation 1, gets a vision of the risen, exalted Christ, and what happens? He falls at His feet like a dead man. And it's Jesus who comes and tells him not to fear and lifts him up. You know, this is something that by and large our modern and postmodern American culture has lost to our great peril. A healthy and proper fear of the Lord. In fact, it's trickled down into losing a healthy and proper fear of authority. Respect of authority, right? We see the consequences increasingly around us. But before the Lord, first and foremost, a proper fear of the Lord, a fear of His deserved judgment outside of His saving grace in Jesus Christ. That if His glory shone around you in and of yourself, how would you respond in your heart? Would you be terribly frightened like these shepherds? Should you be? Yes. In and of yourself? Yes. The Bible teaches that if you have not received Jesus Christ, have not trusted in Him personally as your Lord and Savior, whether you realize it or not, you're in the greatest danger there is. Eternal danger. Eternal darkness. You're separated from the true and living God. How? Isaiah says it. Our sins have separated us from God, who is holy and just. And when you die without Christ, you will appear before Him and face judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Why? Because He's a holy God. He's a just God. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation at that judgment possible. As sinners by nature, we are unable to work off our sins. Well, I'll just do a lot of good things, then I might do enough good things for God to accept me. It's a facade. Because the Bible teaches we are sinners first by nature. And so if that's true, we can't work off our sins. Because as the Bible says, even our so-called good deeds before man, because God sees the heart, our good deeds without faith in Jesus Christ are as what before God? As filthy rags. before him. Why? Why? Again, because he knows our hearts. He doesn't just see the outward good deed. He sees our motive. And apart from doing it by faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts are tainted with pride, trusting ourselves, loving ourselves, not for his glory. And after we die and pass from this life into eternity and face that judgment, the Bible is clear that it will be too late for us to repent. The opportunity, the day of salvation, will have come and gone for us. And so we should be terribly frightened at the thought of God's holy presence. But as that glory comes upon those shepherds that night, the angel of the Lord tells them what? Don't be afraid. Because the message he brings to them is one of hope, one of salvation. Look back again to Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1. Go up to verse 77. He's talking about his son in 76, John the Baptist, who will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. And what are the ways of the Lord, of Jesus? Verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. God is holy and just, but he is merciful. He forgives sinners. Praise the Lord. And he forgives not just a certain class of sinners. It says here what? For all the people, even shepherds, the lowest of the low in that culture. And so that gives us hope, right? If there's hope for shepherds, there's hope for anyone. There's hope for me. This is good news of great joy. Do not be afraid. Then he says, I bring you good news. I bring you good news. Why? Because it's true. It's good news because it's true. This isn't just a nice story, a fairy tale, you know, something to give us an excuse to take some time off school and work at the end of the year and decorate and bake cookies and exchange presents. This is true. This is part of history. This really happened in time and space, coming to us from God himself. You know, good news is only good if it's true, right? You know, if you received a notice in the mail that said you had just inherited $1 million and you called the number of the lawyer listed on the notice and asked if it was true and they said, well, not really, and you find out it's just a gimmick to get you to call their office, you wouldn't rejoice. That news would be worthless because it's not true, right? And really, the news that Jesus Christ was born as the Savior of mankind, if that's not true, it's worse than being worthless. It's horrible, because it would have deceived many. I mean, if all of this is merely some creative legend, just a good story that warms our hearts every Christmas, we should stop celebrating it. Really, we should stop celebrating it. Because it would be offering eternal hope where there really isn't any. That's cruel. But if this news is true, then we must believe it and act upon it. And Luke, the human author of these God-inspired words, wants us to know that this news is true. Do you remember how the Gospel of Luke begins? Chapter 1, verse 3. Luke states that he had investigated everything carefully from the beginning. His gospel account of the ministry of Jesus is the result of careful research. Most scholars believe that Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was Luke's direct source for the information in the birth narrative, including the truth of the virgin conception. Verse 19 tells us that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So to doubt the truth of the historical truth of these events recorded by Luke is to pit your word against that of a woman of integrity who is personally closer to these events than anyone. And the witness of these shepherds. I mean, think about this. The witness of these shepherds further confirms the historical accuracy of these events. There would have been no reason for them, all of them, to fabricate a story about seeing the angels. And then going and finding the Christ child in a very unlikely place, not a palace, where maybe, you know, there might be some things there that could benefit them from making up this story, but in a stable in Bethlehem with a poor couple from Nazareth. And then going around telling everybody about it, verses 17 and 18. I mean, people already thought shepherds were crazy, right? They didn't trust them in a court of law to even give testimony. You wouldn't bring a shepherd in to give a testimony, you know? So if people already think you're crazy, you're going to go around and make this up and tell everybody this? Verse 20 affirms that the things the shepherds heard and saw were just as had been told them. And the truth of this account is further confirmed by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, like his birth in the city of David, Bethlehem, right? Where David was born, where David was from. Just as the Lord prophesied through Micah hundreds of years earlier. You wouldn't make that up. And in Zacharias' prophecy at the end of chapter 1, speaking of the coming of Christ and the role that his son John the Baptist would have in that. There are many prophecies listed that Zechariah quotes here by Isaiah that Jesus fulfilled. Not to mention, if you've been with us in our study through the book of Exodus, all these types and shadows that we've been seeing in Exodus, in the Old Covenant, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the year 1224 in Italy, Francis of Assisi built the first Christmas manger scene. He arranged the first living nativity. And part of his purpose for doing that was to get people thinking of Christ as a person who really lived, rather than as a mysterious fictional deity. It's not just true of people in our day. It's true of people 800 years ago. And people today need to understand what Francis was trying to get across, namely the historical truth of the Christian faith. Examine it for yourself. Is it true? Because if it's true, your eternity depends on it. Instead, today our culture promotes the idea that, you know, if you want to believe in Christianity, that's okay for you, as long as you keep it to yourself, of course. But it's not for everyone. You know, that whatever you believe is true for you and whatever I believe is true for me, that's fine. There's really no ultimate truth, right? Absolutely. But think about this. Think about this. If Jesus was born in history to the Virgin Mary, if he fulfilled the gospel promises of the Old Testament, the many prophecies given hundreds of years before his coming, if the events surrounding his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension are verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses in the first century, then you cannot reasonably shrug it off as just some nice story that's true for some people, but not for others. No. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior for all people. The true and living God who came in human flesh, who did everything necessary to save us from our sin and reconcile us to our holy God forever. So, this is true news. And third, it's good news of great joy because it's about the coming of Christ the Lord. It's about the coming of Christ the Lord. Think about the uniqueness of the Savior born in Bethlehem. First of all, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. In Greek, it's Christos. It's the Greek for anointed one. In Hebrew, it's what? You know, as Messiah, right? Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. He is the Christ, the anointed one. This caught up in this name of our Savior is that it means that God the Father sent and anointed God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, for his mission of salvation, to be the Savior, the deliverer of fallen people. He was anointed.
as prophet to preach the gospel, his gospel as God in flesh. He was anointed as priest to offer the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins in himself. And he was anointed as king to reign over his people and over all creation. As Christ, he alone is able to reconcile us to God through his obedient life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. Through faith in him, think about this, through faith in Christ, the Bible tells us, we are what? United with him. We're united with Christ. Isn't that amazing? That his life, his obedience is credited as our obedience? That his death is our death to our old life of bondage to sin? And his resurrection is our resurrection to newness of life, eternal life. It's true. He is the Christ. Just pick up your Bible and read about it. He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. The Savior born in Bethlehem is God in human flesh. Now, this is so important. If Jesus is only a man, he could not have saved us, because his death wouldn't have had any merit beyond himself. And if he had merely been an angel, a created being, even the highest of all created beings, as some teach, his death would have been finite and of limited value, unable to pay the penalty of our sins forever. We cannot compromise this truth of Scripture. Jesus is God in flesh. If he is not the living God in flesh, then his death on the cross, his payment on the cross, is not enough to save you from your sins forever. But he is Christ, the Lord, God, one with the Father, sovereign with the Father, of infinite worth, his death of infinite value. Hebrews 7:25 says of him, he is able to save how long? Forever. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Let me say that again. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is Christ. He is Christ the Lord. But this is important as well to the truth of the incarnation. He is man. He is man. Notice here in the text, today in the city of David there has been what? Born for you a Savior. He lived. He died. He rose again. Jesus didn't descend out of the sky, you know, appearing out of nowhere. He was conceived. He was conceived miraculously in a virgin's womb. Luke 1 is clear on that. And it's clear in how that can be true. And he grew up in Joseph and Mary's home as a child. He went through the stages of development just like any of us, just like any human baby. He became man. Why? Why is this important? So he could bear our sins, to represent us, to be the second Adam, to do perfectly what the first Adam, representing us in the garden, failed to do, and then able to bear our sins on the cross. As God in human flesh, Jesus is unique. He stands apart. There is no other Savior for fallen people who have sinned against God. If you believe in him, if you believe in this Christ, look to him daily, Christian. Look to him daily. As you live your life by faith in this present fallen world, don't look to yourself and despair. Look to your Savior, your Lord, who loves you with an everlasting love, who died for you. Isn't that amazing? We were thinking about that last night with our kids. Who died for us and who rose again for us and who ever lives today, right now, this morning, to make intercession for you. and complete the work he began in you and bring you safely home. But perhaps that's not you. It would be foolish of any of us to presume that about everybody. You know, even though you might be a good church member, dress nice this morning, put a good smile on, perhaps underneath you're skeptical of all of this. Perhaps even you just come to church out of tradition, especially at Christmas time, to make your experience of the holidays more complete. But all of this true? Well, maybe not for me. If that's you, I want to invite you to take up a challenge. I want to invite you to take up a challenge. Actually read one of the Gospels. What can it hurt? Pick one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, pick one. Take one of the Gospels. I challenge you to read a first century, first-hand account of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And as you do so, be willing to pray something like this. God, if Jesus is your true Son, if he is the only Savior, God in flesh, reveal it to me. Make it clear to me, and I will believe and obey you. Would you be willing to do that? Like I said, what do you have to lose? And how much you may have to gain if it's true. Good news of great joy. And it's good news of great joy because it's for all the people. It's for all the people, right? The angel said this news isn't just for the Jewish elite. It's not just for Galilean carpenters and fishermen. And it wasn't just for these shepherds. It was, verse 10, for all the people, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, young and old, men and women, boys and girls who would trust in him. We see this truth all throughout the Bible. We've seen it in Exodus, haven't we? Look at it expressed in one of the many gospel invitations in Scripture. Romans 10, verses 11 to 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him, in Christ, will not be disappointed. That's become one of the precious truths of Scripture that comes to my heart often. Whoever trusts in Christ will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's good news. Great joy. Wherever this gospel goes, into every nation, every culture on earth, with all their traditions, every part of the earth, the gospel of Jesus Christ is transforming lives. It's happening this morning around the world. Because as Paul said earlier in Romans, the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Look at verse 11 again. Look at verse 11 again. And believe it. The words of the angel sent directly by God, surrounded by God's glory, says, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Truly good news of great joy. So let me end by asking the same question I asked at the beginning. How's your joy this morning? How's your joy this morning? Can you say from the heart with Henry Van Dyke, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold, my heart unfolds, like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt, Lord, melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us, fill me with the light of day. Let's pray. Father, praise and glorify you as these shepherds did. For this good news of great joy. calling us not to fear as we should in our own sins before you. Great fear, great trembling. But you have provided for us not to fear. In Jesus Christ. Your grace and mercy upon sinners like us, providing the Savior. Coming as a baby. Living. Dying on our behalf. Rising from the dead on our behalf. Ascended on high on our behalf. And coming back soon for us. Oh, Father, convince our hearts of this truth again. Maybe they become dry and dusty in our hearts as your people, and we need to think about it, contemplate it truly, and renew this joy of our salvation. Perhaps for others, you would convince them of this truth. You would shine the light of your presence in their darkness and bring them to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And all the praise and glory goes to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.